Good morning. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Education. With the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in the 15th century, books were printed very cheaply. And when that happened, almost everyone is now able to hold a book in their hands. Before that, books were copied by hand, and only the very rich and powerful had libraries, were able to read and write. But that was not available to the general populace. But with the invention of the printing press, as you and I know, education is now global, it's worldwide. But that is a very serious danger to education, as you might already know. For example, when a person is trained as a civil engineer, he studies everything about civil engineering. And so he graduated with a piece of paper telling him that you are now a graduate, a very well-educated civil engineer. But he had not built any buildings. He had not constructed a single bridge. But he had received a piece of paper, bachelor's degree in engineering, bracket, civil. Another one may be electronic, whatever it is, or mechanical. And so this education that we receive gives us this notion that now I am a civil engineer. Without a single building, without involvement in any real, actual construction. But he thinks he's an engineer. And that is also true in theology. We have Bible colleges and seminaries giving out pieces of paper telling us that we are now bachelors of theology, masters of divinity, doctoral of theology, because we have spent hundreds, if not thousands of hours seated in classrooms like this, studying the Bible, and now we filled our heads with a lot of Bible facts and figures and knowledge. And so we walk out thinking in our heads that we are theologians. Have we preached any sermon in a church? Have we actually struggled and fought any real Christian battles against the wiles of the devil and the cunning devices of the God of this world? None whatsoever. We were too cloistered up in our four walls, in our rooms, studying, memorizing Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, learning all those conjugation and passing. All these things have filled our heads, graduated with a degree on a piece of paper telling us that we are theologians, even giving us the foolish notion that I might even be a Christian because I know so much about the Bible. And this was the context of Hebrews chapter 4. In relation to the nation of Israel, en route to the promised land, they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 over years. They were not a nation as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years. But now that they have entered the promised land, they have conquered it over a period of 6 to 7 years with the help of God, of course, and Joshua was their leader. They have now arrived. They have divided the land. They have occupied. They are now home. Is that all there is to it? Many Jews thought that was the case. Now that we are a people of God, in name, Israel, Prince of God, God Jehovah, the living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth. We call him God and we are his people, not the rest of the nations. And that gave them a false sense of security that we are all going to heaven. And sometimes we feel and think that way too, isn't it? We think that Christianity is all in the head and in the mind. I come to church. I grew up in church. I'm a second, third generation believer. I knew the Bible before I learned how to crawl or walk. We know so much about Christianity, but the question is, are we really Christians? Isn't that what this passage that we have read all about? The word rest has many different interpretations in this passage. Sometimes it refers to salvation rest. Sometimes it refers to the promised land rest. Sometimes it refers to the Sabbath day rest. And sometimes it refers to the heavenly rest. Throughout these 13 verses, you can count the number of times the word rest is used. The only time when the Greek word is another Greek word in this passage is found in verse 9, where the word rest is where we get the word Sabbath, Sabbath rest. And so when you look at this passage, and the title is, Why is Serving the Lord Important? Christianity is not theoretical. It's not academic. A person who can be a teacher and a lecturer in a seminary and a Bible college, teaching the students about the original languages, where they know the Bible in the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so they think that they are believers because we teach people about Christianity, about Christ. How could we not be believers? Right? And I'm sure you know the reality is there are so many Bible college professors and seminary presidents and Bible college presidents who are not even believers. I'm sure you know that. And you think FEBC is any different? Far from it. I know of FEBC lecturers who are not even believers. How do I know? Because of their present state of life. One FEBC lecturer joined a BP church. Within 1 year, he committed adultery with one of the church members. And he was asked to leave quietly because they didn't want to embarrass his family. And so he left. And then another church took him in. What do you think happened next? Same thing. He did the same thing again in this other church. Did not learn his lesson. The leaders themselves made a grievous mistake in covering up his transgression, but they put in the weekly upon his departure. For personal reasons, he's leaving us. If the other church had known, if this pastor had been biblically admonished, chastised, where he must make a public apology for what he had done, which he did not, let him leave quietly. Taught me in FEBC when I was a student there. Believer, he did not repent. He was not even afraid to commit the same sin as a new pastor of his new church. And those leaders who cover up his transgression will now have to live with it for the rest of their lives. The biblical teaching was very clear. When a pastor or an elder transgress, they must make a public apology and their transgression must be made known to the whole congregation so that everyone would fear. Is that not what the pastoral epistles taught us very clearly? And so you cover it up. And this leader will have to carry this haunting burden for the rest of their lives. How do I know? Because he left his previous church and he came to Pandan. And he shared with me. Christianity must never be theoretical. If all you have is Christ in your head, there are a lot of seminary, Bible college teachers who can write papers that are faultless, argue and defend a perfect Bible very well, read their papers, very, very good. But when you look at their lives, they love money, they lie, they cheat, they bully. But they write very good papers. Is that what Christianity is all about? How we defend and argue on pieces of paper the veracity of God's truth? How we defend Christ, printing, publishing books? Salvation is always practical. Lives must be transformed and changed. Everything you do, everything you think, everything that motivated you from the past to the present must be different. If any aspect is not different, salvation will be a big, gigantic question mark. And sometimes we think that coming to church is a very good thing. Not in today's context, the last days. If you're attending a terrible ecumenical church, the good thing is, if you're given the truth, you will come out and get out of it. That's a good thing in that sense. But if you have never been given the truth and you spend all your life in such an ecumenical church, do you realize that the ecumenical church in the last days will end up as the harlot church, as Book of Revelation reveal? It will become the harlot church. Who will be in charge? The Antichrist. He will come and call himself, I am the Messiah, and this is now my church. These ecumenical churches, the people there in the millions, are spending their energy, their time, and their resources building up the church of the great Antichrist. You know that. And so if you are there, you think you are going to heaven, you think you are building Christ's kingdom, but in reality, you are building the kingdom of the God of this world, which is the devil himself. That's the danger. You give everything. You're very sincere, but you and I know that without the truth, sincerity is still grievously wrong and rejected by God. And if you are given the truth, you will see it, you will come out. And we thank God for many who are from other churches, who are from ecumenical churches, who left and they came and joined us. But then there are the danger of those who are attending sound conservative church like this. Whenever I come and speak at SBPC, Sydney BP Camp, I can't help but remember all those many, many early years. The young people who used to man all these sound systems, the young people who would conduct all those games in the evening, they are not around anymore. What happened to them? They allowed the world to have the better of them. Why did they leave the church? You and I know that if there are sound, good, conservative church in Sydney, Sydney BP Church would not have started. A lot of resources have been poured down, a lot of time, a lot of people's lives. Look at those spent a lot of years in Perth, BPCWA, in Melbourne, Bethel BP Church, here in Sydney, BP Church. Why would he do that? He could have remained in Calvary Pandan in Singapore, but he took the time and the trouble and the energy to come over, challenge all of us back home to support this church, to assist him. Put in the money and the time and the energy. Share part of our lives traveling because of the work of the Lord. And now they tasted it. They were brought up in such an environment and they turned their back on it. They love the world and they reject that which is right, truthful and correct. That is the danger of attending a sound biblical church. That was the danger of becoming part of Israel. That was the danger of entering the promised land. They thought they have arrived. They thought that this was all there was to God's plan. When God called our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, to live all their days in the promised land that was called the land of Canaan then, and then to put us into Egypt during the days of Jacob or Israel through the help of God in the lives of Joseph. And now God brought us out of Egypt by a strong hand. And now we have finished 40 years of wilderness wandering. We are now home. That's it. That was their mindset and their mentality. And sometimes we think that, well, if we are in a church, we should be fine. If I fill my head with a lot of Bible knowledge, I should be going to heaven. These are all the dangers where Christianity has now become more theoretical than practical. Where our lives are not changed and transformed, where our life of service is still very much self-centered, still very much mammon-centered. And this is what we see time and time and time and time again. Because we think we are different. We have seen many who have fallen by the wayside. They have tasted and they did not make it. They are no longer with us for some terrible, terrible carnal reasons. It breaks our heart. Because some of them are our children. They are not strangers. What happened? Why? Why is it the tasting the goodness of God, tasting the truth that is proclaimed to them so distasteful to them that they would turn their back on it? Should they not love it for the rest of their lives and into eternity? Because it would be the same truth that would be proclaimed in heaven. God's word will always be God's word. If it is our fault, we did not do a good job, we did not preach God's word correctly, we apologize. I'm sorry. But if we have done our best and we did teach you and preach God's word correctly and accurately, why then do you want to turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not me. It's not my word. If it's my word, my opinion, by all means, I am nobody to you. I did not die on the cross for you. I did not do anything for you. By all means, if I've been telling you opinions, please throw it out. Don't even bother to waste your time coming and listening. But if it is God's word, you're not turning your back on me. That is why when you and I think of giving the gospel to someone, a gospel that is according to the Bible, you know it is your voice, yes. They see you. But those are not your words. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel is according to Scripture, that means right there and then, you and that sinner, Jesus Christ may be invisible to our naked eyes, but it's actually Jesus who is offering him salvation, is it not? Because those are not your words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. You are just simply his instrument that God is now using, Jesus is using to bring the gospel to that person. But they say, no, I don't want it. You know how dangerous and how serious that transgression is? You're basically telling the living God, your creator, you have wasted the life of your only begotten son on me. I can enter heaven by my own good works. I don't need you to sacrifice your only begotten son. Jesus Christ, when he came down, he suffered the pain and humiliation. It is a mistake. I can enter heaven by my own ingenuity, by my own good works. That's exactly what happened when a person turned his back on the gospel that is shared with him. Do you realize how dangerous that is to the sinner? And how many times will the Lord be merciful to keep offering the gospel to you, offering salvation to him? If he keeps rejecting, he keeps coming to church, he keeps hearing the gospel, and he keeps saying no. Again and again and again. Is that not a terrible, dangerous place to be in? Because they keep rejecting. When will God say, enough? I'm going to harden his heart from now onwards. This is going to be the last time he's going to hear the gospel, where the Holy Spirit will take the gospel and bring conviction. I'm not going to do it anymore. The Holy Spirit will no longer do that to him. He can hear the gospel from now onwards a million times and he will be water of a duck's back. The danger of coming to church and not believing is very, very real. I've seen this in the 30 plus years of ministry. It's heartbreaking because these are not strangers that you meet on the street for the first time giving a tract as if to a stranger. But these are children of your own church members. These are people that you have carried in your arms when they were infants. These are the people that you played with when they were 2, 3 years old. These are people that you taught, you prayed for. And here, when they grow up, they turn their back on all the truth that they have been listening, receiving. Maybe in the head, but it did not filter down into their heart because their lives have not been transformed and changed. That's why serving the Lord is important, first to our own salvation. Literally, to our own salvation. Know of people who will sit in their room, all they care about is their computer churning out theological papers where they surround themselves with a lot of conservative commentaries. And so the papers that they write and the books that they publish are all based upon the writings of dead men in the past who were really born again, whom the Holy Spirit helped and give them the illumination to understand God's word, and they put it in pen and paper. We call them commentaries for our reading. And so these are the theologians who are very, very good, clever academics. And they can read all these books, all these commentaries, and they pick this, pick that, and then stitch them all together and pass it off as if it's their own. And so when you read these amazing books, Christian papers, arguing this doctrine, knowing all the fine points of theology, he must be a Christian. He must be a very mature Christian. But he can't stand people. He doesn't fellowship with people. He is impatient. He doesn't know how to even relate to his own wife and his own children. There's no time for them. All he spent, his time spent is behind the computer publishing books. And so he thinks that his Christian life must be very rich and full. How do you know you can forgive someone? You have never been hurt by someone, or someone has never hurt you before. You study doctrines on forgiveness. You study in the lives of David, you study in the lives. Yeah, I must be able to do so too, because when I read all these and study these, my heart is strangely warmed. When I read some of these biographies of dead men and dead Christian women who are so faithful, so courageous, I wept tears, you know. I shed tears, I cried. That's not your life. Yeah, you cry, but were they really tears based upon a real, actual adversity or persecution? A real loss in your life? No. But you feel good, isn't it? I cried, you know. In that moment in time, I love Christ so much. That's education, isn't it? And that is the danger of our time. And so the Lord wants us to look deep into our own heart concerning our service, because everyone who is truly born again cannot not be transformed. Because it's the work of God. The God who gave us physical life also gave us spiritual life. And if you're spiritually alive, there will be clear signs that you are really, really born again. And one of them is your life of service. Your life that will now impact the lives of people around you, which cannot happen if you cloister yourself up inside a room. You have to open yourself up. And you and I know, the more you have fellowship, you will increase exponentially your opportunities and chances of getting hurt and hurting people. Because when you have Christian fellowship, let's take a Christian fellowship, it's fellowship with believers who are not perfect. Believers who will continue to have their ups and downs in life, who will one day wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and he's going to be short-tempered, he's going to raise his voice, he's going to say something, do something, send an email, or press that button and send that WhatsApp message that he's going to regret. And you're going to be hurt. You're going to be so grievously wounded within your heart that you struggle to forgive such a person. How could this person do that to me? And now you will really actually taste what Jesus taught and told the disciples in Matthew 18. How many times should I forgive the same person who commits the same sin against me? Non-stop, right? 40 times, 7 times 40. Non-stop. Forever. Because that's how the Lord keeps forgiving us, right? And so, no matter how painful, no matter how hurtful, you must still forgive. Now you really can say in your heart, I learned how to forgive. Not on pen and paper. Voice it up in your study, churning out books on forgiveness. A real, actual life experiences. And you cannot have that without service. Service means you go to impact people. People need to impact you. But you have to let your life be shared with people. And that means open your heart up. The moment you open, you will get wounded. You're going to get hurt. But that's how your relationship with Christ is determined, by you, personally, intimately. That's what verse 6 to verse 8 tells us. Important to our salvation. Very important. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. What was God referring to? The promised land. Some must enter the promised land, because God had assured and guaranteed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son, cannot come into this world in flesh and blood without a nationality. And I'm not going to take one of these Gentile nations and then renovate it, as it were, and then call it my own. And that's where my only begotten Son is going to obtain his national earthly identity. A Singaporean. Whoa, good, huh? Good or not? Or you want Australian? American? African? European? All rooted in man-centered idolatry. All Gentile nations are like that. So God is not going to do that for his only begotten son. And that means he had to design his own nation, which was what he did. Took this man out of Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abraham. And then instructed him, you must spend the rest of your life in this land of Canaan. You must never, ever associate yourself with any city. Your son must never marry a Canaanite. Go and find one from somewhere. Because I'm going to bring you out of this land temporarily into another country. And if you are so mixed up in a city life with relatives in that city, you're not going to leave. Your descendants are not going to leave because all your descendants must leave. All the 12 sons and daughter of Jacob must leave and enter promised land. And their children, of course. Because it has to be 12 tribes. It cannot be 11 and a half tribes or 11 tribes. It has to be 12 tribes. And you cannot do that if you marry some from Canaan, right? You are going to celebrate grandpa's birthday, grandma's birthday. You're going to interact and intertwine yourself with the city life. So you cannot. Of course, we can. Living in a city is not a sin. But for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was. Right? Sydney is a big, beautiful city. If living in a city is sinful, then we are all in trouble. You better go and build some floating house out there in the ocean. Float from one spot to another spot. Cannot live in a city. But for them, no. They could not. And so God designed Israel. And so the Israelites thought, now we are going to be God's people. The moment we enter the promised land, we are okay. And so verse 6 says, some must enter, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of what? Unbelief. Remember what happened? 12 spies went in to survey the land about a year and a half, just under a year and a half after they came out of Egypt. They were already at the southern borders of the promised land, led by Moses. And the people, they suggested to Moses, is it okay to send 12 spies, one spy from each tribe to survey the land? Moses brought this matter to the Lord. The Lord said, okay, go. And so they did, sending 12 spies. Took them 40 days to survey the land from south to the north. And it was exactly what God said, flowing with milk and honey, rich and beautiful. After 40 years, a year and a half wandering in the wilderness, that land must have been glorious to see greenery everywhere. The ocean, beautiful. High up, walled up cities on hilltops and mountaintops. Many cities along the shoreline, owned by the Philistines, beautiful, everything good. One big problem, they were giants. And compared to them, these were all giants. We are like grasshoppers. 10 of them came back. They should have, right? Should have, a very big word, have reported it privately to Moses, which they did not do. It was an open public presentation of their findings. And the finding should have only been factual. Yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, full stop. They did not stop there. They gave their own faithless opinion. We cannot enter, you know. If we enter, we are not fighters, we are not commandos, we are not military trained. During those 1 year at the foot of Mount Sinai, all we did was to build the tabernacle. All we did was to reorganize ourselves into 12 tribes on how to march, how to make camp. We are not fighters. And these are giants, real giants. Goliath probably was average age. Because one of the kings that they killed in Transjordan, where the 2.5 tribes dwell, do you know how big his bed was? More than 10 feet long, you know. That means the king, whose bed was more than 10 foot long, he could be as tall as 10 foot tall. I mean, otherwise, why would you want to have a bed that is 10 foot long? I mean, I don't want to buy a bed or get a carpenter to build me a bed that is 5 foot long when I'm not even 6 foot, right? You can just buy a simple bed and that will be it. That's why I don't envy those tall basketball players. 7 foot tall. Must be very good, isn't it? 7 foot tall. Impossible to buy shoes, impossible to buy pants, impossible to buy any garments in Singapore, that kind of feet, that kind of size. Everything has to be made. And that would cost you an arm and a leg to support a child that is 7 foot tall. You know of any school uniform that can fit this kind of guy? You know of any military uniform, if he had to go into national service, that will fit him? Nobody will make clothes that kind of size just for one person. They mass produce, and nobody is 7 foot tall mass produce. And here, 10 foot size bed. And so what they said was not a lie. It was true. They are giants. And the Anakims were well known to be tall people. Of course, they don't exist anymore that we know of. We are grasshoppers. If we bring our children, all of us are going to be slaughtered. Our children will die. Our wives and daughters all will be killed. They better don't go in. Moses said, we can go in. They didn't listen to Moses. Then Joshua and Caleb step in. We can go in. Maybe they said to Moses, you didn't go in with us. How would you know we cannot go in? Or we can go in. You didn't see the world and seen the giants. We saw the giants. And so Moses, yes, I was not there. The moment Caleb and Joshua intervened, we were there, we saw, we can go in, God will help us. They say no. The moment they said no, you know what happened? The Lord took over. When the Lord took over, it's over. You want to go in? Moses, you say no, right? Joshua and Caleb, you say no, right? That's it. All of you, how many? 603,548. 20 years and above. You all want to take the side of the 10 faithless spies and not want to go in? Fine. All of you will now die in the wilderness. For every day you use to survey the land, you're going to spend 1 year in the wilderness, and 40 years, therefore, you'll be in the wilderness, and all of you will die. I will raise up a new generation who will be born in the wilderness, your children. They will enter the promised land and not any one of you. Lord, we change our mind. We want to go in now. Some of them did try and they were all killed. That's it. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So close to the promised land. Experienced the amazing 10 plagues. Touched the water on the side as they crossed the Red Sea, right? I mean, two walls of water, you cross the amazing Red Sea with the strong east wind that God sent to blow and to part it. And if you were walking, I think I would touch, you know. And you see all those sharks and all those sea creatures swimming, and it's as if there was a wall, but actually there's an invisible wall. You can put your hand in, you can touch, and the sea creatures could not come through. You experience all this miracle and all this power of God, and now you're scared of giants, men. They have forgotten the greatness and the power of God. That's the problem of their heart. Unbelief, unbelief in who? In what? In God, in what He taught and what He did. And because of that, they could not enter. God says, some must enter because the nation of Israel must be formed. Even if you do not want to be that generation that will enter and form it, I will replace you with some other generation that will be your children. Which was what God did. You don't want it, you don't want God's blessing, all right? Fine. God will reject you and replace you. That's what happened when God gave us His word. That's what should happen when we come to church. All those ministries and areas of ministries are opportunities for you to serve so that you can know whether you are truly born again or not. If you keep rejecting, all you do is come to church and then goodbye. Fine, you give up your offering faithfully, but you do not interact with Christians, which means you do not get hurt by Christians, you do not hurt Christians, you are no longer and not a blessing to any Christians. How do you know you are born again? That is another problem with our technology, isn't it? I mean, it's a good thing during COVID when we can have Zoom worship, Zoom Bible study, Zoom. Very good. But after the COVID is over, many people are still Zooming. They don't want to come to church anymore. And if you don't come to church, basically your Christianity is virtual. Really, virtual. Of course, but I can still share the gospel with the people of the world. Yes, that's very good. But you and I know that our lives are always twofold. In the world, share the gospel, correct. But what about the other part? Share your life with God's people, because that's what the spiritual gifts are meant to do, isn't it? You study the spiritual gifts. They are primarily for the building up of the church, which means share your life with God's people. You look at the spiritual gifts, they are primarily for the church. The one on evangelism, evangelist, fine, share the gospel, that's good. But primarily when you look at them, they're for you to interact and share your life with God's children so that you can co-labor with God and build up each other's faith. That's how the Bible revealed it to us. When I'm preaching and teaching, I am co-laboring with God, building up your faith. When you are playing the piano, you are serving the Lord, co-laboring with God, building up my faith, helping me to worship and sing correctly, to sing in tune as one body of Christ. So it's mutual. But that cannot happen if I only preach and teach and study God's word and only do it in my bathroom, staring at myself in the mirror. But if I do this, preaching and teaching, I will make mistakes. And there will be times when I'm going to sin against you. And I'm not going to be very calm and collected because of the stress and strain of ministerial life. And I'm going to lose my cool. And I'm going to hurt you. And that means I have to swallow my pride and say, I am so sorry for hurting you. But I cannot experience all these if I just simply minister to myself in front of the mirror in my bathroom. Same, when you play, there will be pastors and elders, they're going to give you feedback. Can you not play in this manner because it's too much? You draw too much attention to yourself the way that you play it. The way that you finish your notes. You don't need to do that. Can you not do that? Your pride is now going to be hurt because you think that you are a very good pianist. You think you have the gift of playing the piano. And so you offer your service and there will be feedback. You and I know that whenever we serve, we are to be invisible. Christ must be the only one that will be exalted. That means you have to be playing in a manner that people do not even see that you exist, where their focus is only on Christ. If you're able to do that, you have the spiritual gift of service in the music ministry. But if you play to draw attention to yourself, that means now you are competing with Christ. How is that a spiritual gift? And so the leaders will tell you, we thank you for your service, but this particular part, can you please don't end your playing with that kind of note? We know nobody plays 100% exactly to the score. I'm no musician. This is my guess. They play some extra. Many of them do. And so you have this leeway, this liberty, but not overboard. And so that's what happened. I was chairing. The pianist and the organist, both of them were competing with each other. So I could not take it anymore. I said, for the last two stanzas, let's sing a cappella. Both of them stopped playing. After that, I wrote to both of them an email. Can you please don't play in this manner? I'm not a musician, but what you are doing is distraction. They didn't like it. They quit. Fine. They left the church. Fine. But we are not here to be prima donna. We are not here to draw attention to ourselves. All of us are here to promote only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's called a Christian church, not a Quakian church. Right? If it's a Quakian church, then you all should be Quaksa. So who are you? Oh, I'm a Quakian. Oh, what's a Quakian? A Quakian is a follower of Quaks. What are Quaks? Oh, Quaks are the sound of a duck. Oh, you mean you're all ducklings? Oh, yeah, you're all ducklings. Yeah, Christian, he died on the cross for you. I did not do anything for you. Why should you be beholden to me to listen to my opinion and to behave like a father because you turned yourself after me as a father, as a husband? I made mistakes. Don't ask my wife. Don't ask my children. You think I'm perfect? Far from it. But the Lord is. God's work must go through. The question is, do you want to be part of it or not? Remainers, some must enter. But those who have no faith, they don't want to enter, fine. You don't enter. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, this time now, God changed to David's time. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. But if Jesus, that's Joshua, not Jesus of Nazareth, this is Joshua, because Jesus and Joshua is the same word. Joshua is the Old Testament way of describing a Savior. Jesus is the Greek word, the New Testament way of the same name, Savior. Joshua means Savior, Jesus means Savior. So this is a reference to Joshua, not Jesus of Nazareth, Joshua in the time of Moses. If Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if Joshua had brought them into the land of promise and conquered it, and that's it, that's all there is to it, then why would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Then why would God in the future, in the promised land, speak of another day of rest? They have confused the promised land rest as eternal rest, as salvation rest. They're two different things. They confused themselves. They thought that enter the promised land, not the nation of Israel is formed, full stop. Do you know how many in the days of Joshua and Moses who were not born again? Do you know how many in the days of Joshua who entered the promised land, who conquered it, divided it, owned it, became landlords instantaneously, and they are not born again, but they participated in living in the promised land, but they are not born again? They confuse the promised land rest with salvation rest and ultimately eternal rest. That was the problem. And sometimes we think that coming to church must be fine. I'm going to heaven. Church membership is not equivalent to heaven. Your parents are pastors, elders, deacons. That does not mean that you are going to heaven. Don't confuse being brought up in a church, knowing so much of the Bible before you are born again, does not make you a Christian if you are not really born again. Surrounding ourselves with all kinds of Christian activities will not make us Christian, just as they live in the promised land where there are dietary laws ordained by God, where their clothings are also ordained by God, what to wear, what not to wear, how to spend the week, what are our holy days, all of them ordained by God. Not one aspect of their life as a nation was not from God. God did not sit down with Moses and have some kind of a brainstorming. All right, Moses, tell me your idea on what the nation of Israel ought to be like. God had to tell Moses everything. It came all from God. No brainstorming with Moses. Why? Because Israel, the way that you live in the promised land, will reflect the image of Christ. And who knows Christ better than God the Father? No one. Not even Moses, who was definitely born again. But did he know the Messiah better than God? No. And that is why everything in Israel had to be ordained by God before they became a nation. God cannot let them enter the promised land without giving them all those civil law, all those Levitical laws. Because after they enter the promised land, they're going to do whatever they like any other Gentile nations. The laws will keep evolving and changing, like what you see in Australia, in Singapore. Once upon a time, gambling was illegal. No casino over my dead body, I was told, our first prime minister. But now, casinos are bringing in a lot of revenues to Singapore with all its ills. Families are destroyed. Fathers gamble, lost everything, ruined families, ruined children's lives. Revenue and the ills of casino life. The law changed. But the nation of Israel, how you live, there's a spiritual dimension, and that will be the image of Jesus Christ. On the Sabbath day, everything in the land of Israel, no work. All the nations will continue. But when they look at you, you're going to be different for a purpose, because that is a spiritual truth concerning eternal rest. And that's what we see here. That's why the word rest in verse 9 is Sabbath rest. Your life of service is important, because one day it's going to end. You're going to ask yourself, when it ends, you are forced to rest, right? Because when you end, everything that you now do, it's going to end. It's going to stop. It's going to rest. It's going to be cessation of activities. The question is, where will you go when everything in your life now comes to a swift conclusion? You can't be a father anymore. You can't be a husband anymore. You cannot be a wife anymore. If you're a lady, you're married. You can't be an engineer. Whatever that you are doing, everything will come to a swift end, and you're going to enter into, in inverted comma, rest. The question is, where? Is it really going to be a place of rest, or is it going to be a place of great torment? Ask yourself that. That's what Hebrews 4 is intended to do. Ask every Jew who is now reading this. Because if you look at chapter 1, it's basically for the Jews who became believers, and they have been forced to disperse because of persecution. The diaspora. And because they thought that as long as I'm a Jew, I'm going to heaven. That's not true. But that's what they thought. I must be a Christian, I'm going to heaven because I'm a Christian. I'm born in a church. Since I was born, my parents were believers. My parents are faithful believers. They are preachers and teachers of God's word. I must be a Christian. Think again. That's the same mentality of the Jews. We now have the same mentality. Many people go to church, they think they are believers. My neighbor attended one of these charismatic churches on Sunday, all dressed up, going to church, and then he was in his shorts, carrying his badminton racket. I said, hey, I thought you're a Christian. Don't you go to church on Sunday? Oh, we went to church on Saturday, 2 hours, that's it. So Sunday, now we do our own thing with our friends. To them, that's Christianity. They pay their 2 hours of conscience-soothing time to the Lord per week. And now, I do all my own thing. I do what I like. I do what I want. He attends one of these big charismatic churches in Singapore. That's the mentality of Christianity today. In my previous church, I was told, some members talk to the leaders, you know, Sunday we have so many invitations to do so many things, but we turn all of them down because we have to be in church. Is it okay if we start a service on Saturday afternoon? So that we can go to church on Saturday, and Sunday we can join our friends and our family members. We go fishing, we go play tennis, we play golf, we do our own thing on Sunday. The leader said, okay. And so now they have a service on Sunday afternoon for these individuals, long-term Christians. The church is now completely gone. The last time I was there to attend one of the weddings of my nephew, I was shocked, because the theme was one of these Star Wars kind of a thing. He's working in one of these Star Wars thing. You know how the pastor concluded the sermon? The whole wedding ceremony? May the force be with you. To the husband and to the new husband and the new wife. May the force be. You think that's cute? That's funny? The whole thing was a joke. The message was more laughter than anything else. They just simply forgot how important marriage was, ordained by God. Not by the church, not by the government, not by man, but by God himself. And the whole ceremony was comical, if not tragic. That was it. Just new service, attend on Saturday, and then be done with it. Sunday, we do our own thing. We frolic in the sun. Is that what Christianity is? Is that what Christ is to us? Some kind of appendix in our body that we can just simply do without? Just satisfy our conscience and satisfy God. I pay my due, God. 2 hours, I give my offering, I attend the church. 2 hours, Lord, whether it is Sunday or Saturday or any other weekday, it does not matter to you, right, Lord? Is that what Christianity is? Or is it the heart and soul of your existence, your heartbeat of your life? Without Christ, without true, genuine, sincere Christianity, I die. I don't exist. That's why service is so important to us. I'm serving the Lord, you know. This life that I live has been redeemed by the precious, priceless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could I not serve Him? How could I still do my own thing? I cannot. I must not. I can't. Even if I wanted to, my own conscience, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, will keep on rebuking me, haunting me, until I stop my carnality and repent. That's how important it is for our salvation, and of course for the Savior as well. Verse 9 to verse 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, even after they've entered the promised land. There is still a rest, salvation rest, and then ultimately heavenly rest. Is that not true? Coming to church is a very wonderful place. It's a home away from home, I agree. But it is not finality. It is not the same as salvation rest. You may find salvation rest in the church, but it is not the same as heavenly rest. You have to be in heaven at the end of your life, and therefore never stop serving, because the moment you arrive in heaven, even if you want to serve, you can't serve anymore. You know how narrow and small this window of serving the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth compared to this long line, the timeline of eternity. The line of eternity. Let's say this is the beginning of your salvation, and your line of eternity will now begin. And that narrow little band, your time on earth, from the day you are born, let's say you came to know Christ at the age of 20, and even if you serve 50 years, what is 50 years compared to eternity? That's why value it, cherish every moment of every day where you can serve the Lord before you enter into your final heavenly rest. But even if you want to come back and serve on earth, it's no more, it's over. It's gone. Where your life could still be used by God to impact sinners for the Savior. Where your life can build up the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ to help them become stronger Christians, so that when they go into the world, they will not become casualties. You can do that if you offer your life of service and give of your time and your substance and your energy with God's help. That's what this camp is all about. It's a spiritual battle. For your soul, for your heart, for your mind, for your life, between Christ and the God of this world. That's what all these spiritual activities are, all your Bible studies, all your prayer meetings, all your worship services. They are all spiritual activities that will and should enhance and strengthen your walk with the Lord. And if it does not, and if we, our fault, I apologize. We failed the Lord and we failed you. But don't fail yourself. Don't let the devil have the upper hand in your life. All those resources out there in the world, he is called the God of this world. Think very carefully what that means, God of this world. We studied that in one of our Bible studies. I shared with them, what's the meaning of God? When the Bible talks about God of heaven and earth, what does that mean? That means he's in control of these two domains, right? Everything that happens in the heavens, God controls. He's the God. Everything that happens on earth, heaven and earth. That God of heaven and earth, he's in control. Why did the Bible not call the devil God of heaven? He called him God of this world. This world, not this earth. This world. Not the earth. The world. Everything that happens in this world of ours is in control. Generations may come, different centuries, whatever it is, he's still the God of this world. And so now we are living in this world of technology. He's the God. He's the one. God means what? In control. Of course, he doesn't have absolute control, but he's in control. You look at what he did when God gave him permission to hurt Job. He controlled the weather, sent a strong wind to collapse the home, and all the 10 children died. He controlled evil men. He sent the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to slaughter and to kill the servants of Job and rob him of all his animals, his flock. And then when God gave permission to hurt the body of Job, but don't take his life, he controlled the disease. He afflicted Job with boils that were so painful that he used a broken piece of pottery to scrape his wounds in order to find some relief from the pain. He had to sit on ashes. So what does he control? He controlled the nature. He controlled evil people. He controlled diseases. God, of course, gave him permission to afflict us. But as far as the world out there is concerned, he controls. But with God's children, God always put a hedge around us, and he will not allow anyone to hurt us, not even the devil himself. And God will limit what he can do to us. And that is our encouragement. But to the rest of the world, he's in control. And when you send your children to school, when you go into the world, you are in the devil's domain. And in the church, you are in home ground where we are supposed to build up each other's faith so that we will have the discernment and the courage to know what is right and wrong and to not succumb to all the wrongs and to continue to have the courage to do what is right. And that's what the church is supposed to help you to become. You and I are always in a spiritual battle, even though we are living, as it were, in a physical world. But behind it all, it's spiritual. And it is important to Christ how you serve him. For he that is entered into his rest, that is Christ, he also has ceased from his own works. He came down from heaven, he finished his work, his mission from God the Father, and he entered into his rest. Just as God also did from his. What was God's duty? He created the world and he finished it. He rested on the seventh day. Jesus Christ came, lived, suffered, and died for us, rose from the dead. He also finished his work. He also rested. Now it's our turn. God saved us, left us behind. Will you finish your work? And then you go back home to heaven like God the Father who finished his work. He rested. God the Son finished his work. He's rested. Should we be any different? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, that heavenly rest. God the Son did it. God the Father did it. And the word labor literally refers to make every effort and do it in haste. The emphasis is not the matter of toiling. The emphasis is one of diligence. Let us make every effort to keep laboring and do it without procrastination. That's what it means. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief that we witness in the 10 spies and the 603,548. And we have our own examples today, isn't it? Do we not? Many pastors serve so well and then they stumble. What happened to those who used to be with us in the early days of the church camp when we were still in Meru, the foot of Blue Mountain? They were children then, they were teenagers then, now they are grown up, they are young men and young women. Where are they now? What happened to them? Are you not afraid if the Lord tarries? Look at your little ones, look at all your children, they are going to be teenagers soon. Pray that all children that God sent to this church may all come to know Christ, please. They are very precious to him. They are not just your children. They belong to the Lord. The Bible tells us our children are his heritage. The word heritage means possession. Our children actually belong to God. You and I are only stewards that God entrusted to bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, because that's the only way that you can return God's possession to him. And if you fail, and they do not come to know Christ, they're going to die in their sin. They're going to end up in hell. And you will be empty-handed when you go to the Lord and stand before him. The Lord says, where are my possessions? They will be your children in your name, but they belong to God. They are not with me, Lord. Now, where are they? They died in their sin. You don't want the Lord to say that to you, do you? That's why all the children that the Lord sent, pray for their salvation. Be exemplary. Make sure the teachers are all exemplary in their behavior and the conduct, and all of them, when they teach, they better have the fear of God in their heart. You do not want to tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea when you stumble them. They are precious because they are at an age that they believe everything you say. The older they get, the less they're going to believe you. They're going to question you. That when they are 4, 5, 6 years old, everything that comes out of your mouth, must be gospel truth because they just simply believe. But as they cross into the age of accountability, they now begin to think for themselves and they begin to challenge your truth, your doctrine. And that makes it even harder. But when they listen to everything you teach 100%, no challenge, like these 4 or 5 years, whatever you put in their mouth, they trust that it is not poison, they will eat. Same with the spiritual food. Reach out to them. The earliest the age, the better. Please, don't let any of these little ones slip out of your hands. And when they grow up, they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be on us as adults. Isn't that true? And finally, important because we know we cannot hide. I kept asking myself this question. Why did God insert verse 12 and verse 13 out of the blue? Because this whole passage is about rest. Eternal rest, salvation rest, Sabbath rest, heavenly rest. And then verse 14, it talks about Jesus Christ as our high priest. And then suddenly out of the blue, as it were, two amazing verses on the veracity and the scary nature of God's word. You see that, verse 12 and verse 13? And the only conclusion that I can come to is that we better be honest with ourselves. How? Through the word of God. The word of God is important. It is the beginning of our salvation, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? The knowledge of God's word is true, but it cannot stop there. It cannot be in our head. It has to be used with our head after we have been taught accurately and correctly, and we have to use it to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are truly born again. That's what the word of God is supposed to help us. And that's why the emphasis here, look at it. The word of God is quick. It is life-giving and powerful, and it can reach into the depths of your heart and your soul, which no other word can do. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrows, and is a what? Discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it is the word of God that you and I must be very, very wary of, because it's going to reveal to you who you are. And if you accept the word of God and you repent and are drawn closer to the Lord, you pass the test. But if you say no, oh yeah, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to care, then it will also reveal who you are or you are not. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a warning, isn't it? If you are examined by God's word, the camera, through every time you listen to God's word, do you know that every time you listen to God's word, your relationship with God is at risk? If you are not careful, you listen to the wrong preacher, wrong teacher, it will hurt your relationship with God if you believe, of course. But if you believe what is right and what is good, what is biblical, what is sound, your faith and your relationship with God is strengthened and deepened in the process. That's why I believe God inserted these two verses to help all of us, because we will all one day stand before the God who knows everything about us on the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, we are not able to change and repent. But while we are still alive, God gave us his word to examine our heart, to scrutinize our inner soul, to help us to be honest and true to ourselves, to ask ourselves, am I really a child of God? If I'm really a child of God, I should have now a transformed life. My service is to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm now motivated by my love for my Savior and no longer my love for money. I stop measuring myself by the abundance of what I possess. Now I measure myself based upon my intimate, close, personal walk with my Savior. That's what happens when a person is born again, and the Word of God will reveal this to my inner soul. And if I'm honest to myself, and if these are all true to my own life, I thank God and I praise the Lord for it. But if it is not, I must repent and become such as what the Bible tells me that I ought to be if I'm really born again. And that will be seen by the way that you serve, by the way that you share your life with others, in other words. So why is serving the Lord important? Because of these three reasons: our salvation, Christ, and a close examination of the reality of our relationship with God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, may thy Holy Spirit speak to our hearts by the word of everlasting life, helping each and every one of us to look deep in our own soul, no one excluded, to check and make sure that our salvation is not taken for granted, because the price we pay at the end of our lives is hell itself if we are not truly born again. Help us, O Lord, to look deep into our own hearts. I pray especially for parents with children, young children who are not yet believers. May the fear of God be in their heart to help them to be godly, to be holy, and to be righteous before thee and before all men, especially before their children, so that their children will see Christ in mom and dad, and to see how wonderful our Savior is, and come to know him as Lord and as Savior at the earliest age possible. May thou pour down thy blessings upon every camper and help us to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make sure that we are truly sons and daughters of the living God today. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.